And let's go to Hosea. That's in the Old Testament. First of the smaller prophetical books. I'm actually going to be teaching a course this fall on the called Old Testament Prophets. The nice thing about it is an honors course, so I'm not going to get all the students. I'm only going to get the 20 or 25 students who test into the course who'd like a little bit more intensive work in the prophets. Two things I want to do to change the way the course has been taught in the past. The first is I'm not going to emphasize the prophetical books. I'm going to emphasize the prophets. Always when we study the books, we divorce the prophets from the writing prophets. We need to start with Samuel, with Nathan, with Gad, with Elijah, with Elisha, and talk about those prophets, and then move on to the smaller books that bear the prophet's name. You really have to have an idea about the institution of the prophets. What were they there for? What was their purpose? And then you look at the books. These are simply prophets who happen to have their writings inscripturated. It really makes no difference whether a prophet stood up and spoke or whether he wrote it down. Both of them are the Word of God. But if he wrote it down and it was inscripturated, then it's the Word of God for us today. If it wasn't written down, it was the Word of God for them in that day and age only. Okay? So there were writing prophets and non-writing prophets. The other thing I want to talk about for them are the historical context of understanding a prophet in the light of the day in which he was speaking. And we can, you know, it's hard enough as kids, we learn the books of the prophets. By the way, there's another thing we need to institute, memorizing the books of the Bible and being able to run through them. I am amazed at, you know, high schoolers who can't find things in the Bible when they need to find things. Some of these, you know, your three R's, you know, we don't give sometimes, and I think we need to return to an emphasis there. But in the minor prophets, the problem is that they're not in historical order. And if you don't understand the background of a book, if you don't understand the fact that that prophet was speaking about current conditions and how those conditions, what they were, you just can't understand the book. Hosea, the one thing you have to remember about Hosea is that he is talking to the northern kingdom of Israel when they are at their most prosperous, when they're making money hand over fist, when they're at their strongest, when they are politically the most advanced people in that entire region. Now, they can't compare to Egypt down in Africa or to the emerging kingdoms of Assyria and later on Babylon, but in the area of Canaan, they are the most advanced, they're rich, they've got culture, they've got art. And he's talking to a people who have so much goods of this world that they have now turned their back on God. And he's writing to them about, here's God's plan for getting you back. Here is what God is going to do to take you out of your complacency, your foolishness, your satisfaction with the things of this world and get you back to where he wants you. And the sad thing that Hosea is saying is, God's now going to plan B. Plan A is, I send my prophets, you listen to them, you come back. Somewhat like the situation in the book of Judges, where God put them through some difficult things, he would raise up a judge, and they'd come back to the Lord. That was his plan A for the prophets. You preach to the people, they respond, everything is fine. Plan B is, I send my prophets, you don't listen to them, I've got another way of dealing with you. And the thing you have to remember that the constant message of all these prophets is, even when God goes to plan B, even when punishment, even when rebuke, even when censure, even when chastisement is the plan B, the ultimate end is still restoration. And so what I want to look today is starting in chapter 2 of Hosea, working through it and just talk to you about what God's plan was for bringing the northern kingdom back to himself. And by the way, it's a long-term plan. He hasn't finished it yet. The northern kingdom to this day still hasn't returned to the Lord. And part of that long-term plan is the tribulation in the future, which hasn't even occurred. So this isn't as if God had a short-term fix-it kind of program in mind for them. This was a plan that is going to spend itself out over almost three millennia. But it's still a plan. In chapter 1, he basically tells Hosea, listen, you are a prophet, and what I'm going to do is use you and your life as a picture to Israel of myself and them. I am to Israel like a husband is to a wife. And I'm going to take you, the prophet, and have you marry a wife that's a lot like the northern kingdom of Israel. A wife who cheats on you, a wife who was unfaithful before you married her, a wife who had children who were not even your children. I am going to put you in that circumstance as a prophet so the people can look at your life and say, that's where God is with us. We are that unfaithful wife to God who is our father and savior, and in this case, husband. So he says, Hosea, you're going to marry a wife and you're going to be a picture of my relationship to Israel. And in chapter 1, he goes through that and says, and here's what happened to Hosea, and see how it's a picture of how you've cheated against me. Then in chapter 2, he comes back in verse 2, and here's his plan. What am I going to do about this problem? Northern Israel is like an adulterous woman who's happy. She's living with her lover. She's got lots of money. She's satisfied. Everybody's courting her. Life seems to be just great. How is that husband going to get her back? How am I as God going to bring you back? We'll just go through the steps. Step number 1, I'm going to rebuke her, I'm going to expose her, and I'm going to punish her. Notice in verse 2, I'm reading from the New King James. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. In Israel, when you divorced, you brought your wife publicly in front of the elders, and you said, you are no longer my wife, I am no longer your husband. That was the public statement of divorce at that point. In fact, it's still true today in Muslim societies. All a man has to do is, in the presence of witness, say, I divorce you 3 times, and he's divorced from his wife. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And on the 3rd time, no court needs to ratify it, no papers need to be filed, they are divorced. What's amazing is the divorce rate in Islam is minuscule. It never happens. We tend to look at it that divorce is skyrocketing because we make divorce so easy. The factors go a lot deeper than that. Divorce is incredibly easy in Muslim cultures, yet it doesn't take place. It's because their culture uplifts the marriage and gives them reasons to stay together, not because the procedure of getting a divorce is hard. But you would bring your wife into public. It's a public act of divorcing her, just like marrying her was a public act. And you say, she's not my wife, I'm not her husband. Then let her put away her harlotries, meaning her unfaithfulness, from her sight, her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born. When a woman was convicted of adultery, she was literally stripped naked and had to run home back to the house of her father. The shame had to be public because of the nature of the crime. Again, today it's different. We want to handle divorce in the most private, discreet, get it out of the way fashion. In those days, divorce was such a big deal. It was such an ultimate step that you had to do it publicly, and that no person would willingly do that to another individual with whom they had been married unless you had good, sufficient, long-standing, absolutely incorrigible marriage situation. Okay? Much like the situation of the rebellious son, who the parents bring to the elders of the city and say, our son is absolutely hopeless delinquent, you've got to kill him. Well, you wouldn't do that unless he was a true, absolute, wild man delinquent. You're not just going to do it because he's eating the food out of the refrigerator that he shouldn't be touching is really yours, okay? Which seems to go on in a lot of households today because they don't honor their parents like they are, but we won't get into that because I don't know of anybody who that happens to. But those aren't circumstances where kill him and you just didn't put your wife away for anything. And by the way, you, in the light of this, you can understand why in the New Testament it says Joseph was minded to put Mary away privately. He didn't want to go through this. Joseph didn't want to put her through this situation because this was a drastic situation. And so God says step number one to get you back is public rebuke, public exposure of the sin. Again, that's something that we're uncomfortable with. As I mentioned this morning, we're very relational now. And the idea of a public censure and a public rebuke is hard. It hurts. It's painful. It's like, I don't want to get into that. Why do we have to deal with that? It's almost like, let's just deal with it behind closed doors. That's not how it works in the Bible. God's plan for getting you back is first to push you out and then to bring you back to himself. That was God's plan in the Garden of Eden. First, he drove them out of the Garden of Eden. Then his plan for salvation was to bring them back to himself. That first step of exposing the sin, of saying this is wrong, has to take place. And it's painful. And it's humbling. But that had to take place first. And God told the northern kingdom of Israel, I'm going to do something for you that's going to be terrible. Step number two, in verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns, and I will wall her in. He's talking about northern Israel as if she's a cow, a fat cow. In fact, he refers to northern Israel as a fat cow, just mooing and eating and going her way, so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers, but will not overtake them. He pictures her as a camel in heat, going after all of her lovers. He says, I'm going to put an electric fence around you. Well, they're equivalent thorns. I'm going to narrow her options. I'm going to make it so she can't get access to the things she wants to get access to. She will chase her lovers but won't overtake them. She will seek them but not find them. The second step, God says, is I'm going to take away the satisfaction in all of the things that have caused you to leave me. He says your plenty and your prosperity, your safety, your sense of pride in who you are as a nation, I'm going to strip all that away from you. And you're going to be in a place where you don't have any option but come back to me. First step is public rebuke. He says that's not going to work by itself. That's not going to be there all by itself. Next step, I'm going to narrow down your ways. I'm going to hedge you in and you're going to want to turn right and left. Your heart hasn't changed yet. You're going to still want to go after those lovers, but it's going to dawn on you, I can't get what I want. I find often, just boiling this down to believers today, that God puts them in a place where they get no satisfaction for the things that they were doing that took them away from the Lord. Examples. I'm really concerned because it's not a recent phenomena. We saw it during the 60s with mobile homes. I can still remember our pastor preaching a message about people getting mobile homes, campers, every weekend they're on the road. They got a camper, then all of a sudden they're not at church anymore. Every weekend they're away. And so they just found another reason to be away, and it's a good reason, it's their family. But they're always away from church, and always away from church. And what God does is he says, I'll give you less and less satisfaction. You are glorying in that, but there'll come a point where you'll realize this isn't really so good for us. We shouldn't be taking all of these pleasures in life and using them as a reason to depart from the ways of God, which, by the way, is being here tonight. In my opinion, as your pastor, the ways of God are being in church on Sunday night. And I think it's in the Bible's opinion, too. And so people find these things to do and going here and there, and God doesn't punish them. He doesn't, like, you know, cause them to come down with the botch or leprosy. And so then they're looking up in the bed and saying, oh, but God says, I'm going to take the pleasure away from them. I'm going to cause you to say, I want to do them, but I can't. There's no more joy in them. And he says here, they'll still seek them, but they'll find out there's nothing there for me anymore. Then she will say, I will go and return to my husband, my former husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she did not know that I gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they then gave to Baal. People forget, as Israel forgot, all those things that you're enjoying, all those things that the pleasure and the leisure you're using to take you away from God, God gave them to you to start with. That's the saddest thing. All these things that are so diverting for us, you didn't get them on your own. God gave them to you. And God says, I'll bring them to the realization of saying, oh, he's the one who gives me pleasure, not these things. He gave me these things to enjoy as I enjoy him. And the minute they become a diversion from God, God says, I'll take them away. You won't have the pleasure. I'll remove these things from you. Sometimes he does it quickly. Sometimes he does it slowly. But he always does it. Step number one, I'll expose it. I'll rebuke it. I'll put you in a place where there's no doubt that you have been isolated. Step number two, I'll hedge up your way. I'll keep it so that all of these things that you still want, you're going to turn around and say, I don't get any pleasure in them. It's really God who gives me all the things that I enjoy. Step number three in verse 9. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. He says, you know, just like when a person is divorced, they strip the woman naked. Israel, your fields and your vineyards and your orchards, they're like a covering over the land. Just like a woman would wear a dress to adorn herself, he says, that's what the land is to you. It's all these wonderful things are kind of like a covering. It's just like you look out there today and it doesn't look as naked as it did 3 weeks ago. I'm amazed at how New York changes overnight. Actually, it looks like a decent place. We were driving through, and you look today, and this is the most beautiful spot you could desire any place on the face of this globe. I went out today to walk in the park, and this is beautiful. 4 weeks ago, praise God, he put me here, but it didn't look like much. You know, those bare trees and the hills, a little bit of white up there where the snow still hadn't gone. And God says, you know, Israel, I'm going to strip that away from you. Just like clothing, I'm going to strip it away. I'm going to take everything away from the northern kingdom. And that's what God did. When this Assyrian army who carries out this threat, when they came through, they chopped down all the trees. They just denuded the place. In fact, Amos the prophet said it's like locusts. He said these armies are like locusts. They just ate everything down, destroyed it, and moved on. And when you looked afterwards, it was the worst war zone you can imagine. And God says, I'm going to dry up everything that you are using now as a cover for your sin. Everything that is directing your eyes against God, taking your eyes off of your Savior. I don't know for you, but I can tell you that there's a lot of things in my life that can take my eyes off of the Lord. Work. I love the things I do at work. I couldn't imagine doing any other job. But for men, sometimes satisfaction at work can take away your need for God. You can have so many things you enjoy at work, getting up and going to work and doing well, seeing things progress at work, that can take your eyes off of the Lord. And God dries those things up. And he says, you just don't have that anymore. You got to look at life for what it really is. Sometimes it's where you live or how you live. Sometimes it's a little money in the bank. Sometimes it's even your family. You can enjoy your family so much that you forget that even your family comes and goes with this life. And I ought to be thinking about the next world and the world to come. There comes a time with especially young families in America today that they're so wrapped up in being parents, they have a greater responsibility to be godly, to be children of God, not parents of their children. And that's a terrible, deadly danger, because it's a covering and you don't see that this is a substitute for my own walk with God, for the things I'm supposed to be doing to advance the kingdom of God. He says, I'm just going to strip you down, verse 12. I'll destroy her vines and her fig trees. All of these things that made me so desirable to the nations, I'm just going to take them away. Then in verse 14, step number four. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will speak to her heart, is what the Hebrew says. I will bring her to the wilderness and speak comfort to her. He said, and at that point, after I have brought her to the lowest situation where she's absolutely undesirable, where she's got nothing that would attract her to her lovers, where she has nothing in and of herself that would give her any sense that she could be independent and do what she wants to do, at that point, I'm actually going to come and woo her back again. It's an amazing thing that God says here. He says, her coming back to me isn't dependent upon her. I'm going to change her heart. Constantly, the teaching of Scripture is that the reason why Israel will return to God is not because Israel will become better and better and because God will bless Israel with all these things and she'll turn back. God will actually reach down and make Israel think differently about him. He says, I'm going to woo her back to me again. I'm going to sit down with her and I'm going to talk to her. I've had more than one counseling situation where a wife or a husband has walked out on the spouse. Just, I'm done with the marriage, absolutely walked out, in many cases unfaithfulness. And one of the most difficult things to do with that person is to say, wooing your spouse back is like step number four, not step number one. It's so difficult because they just say, if I could only sit down, if I could only show them how much I love them. If I've seen it in human marriages. These other steps have to take place first. God has to do a work in that person's life before they're able to hear what you're saying to them about your love. And sometimes your love for that person gives them the freedom to sin, where God needs to put them on the outside and deal with them before he can bring them back again. It's true in churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said you got to put them outside where God can deal with them before you bring them back. And it's tough, but the end result is God does win her back. And notice he says, I'll bring her into the wilderness. Up above, I'll make her like a wilderness. I'll strip away her vines and her fig trees, and that'll be a punishment. What's so great about bringing her into the wilderness? Some women in this room are campers, some are not. You know, I've never really tried my wife out on it, but I at least know my daughter. Her idea of camping is the Radisson Inn. You know, that she's not a big camper. And women differ, but the idea of let's go fishing, isn't that a romantic time? Some women would really enjoy that. Other women would look at you like, are you nuts? You know, just what I want to do, wash pots in the river. You know, that's my idea of a good time. So what's this wilderness nonsense you're speaking of? What happened is that God says to them, remember, before I brought you into the land of Canaan, where you then were like a wife and committed adultery, taking all my blessings and giving them to others, you were in the wilderness. Remember how close we were. Remember how much you depended upon me. Remember that absolute closeness between the two of us during that time when I led you through the Sinai, where I brought water from the rock, where I fed you, where I gave you victory over all of your enemies. He said, you know what? I'm going to take you out of the land and put you into exile. And during that exile, it'll be just like it was even before you came into the land. It'll be like a honeymoon. You tend to look back on the first place you lived with this romantic haze that comes over it. I remember the first place we lived in. Oh boy, it was three rooms. It was a living room, it was a bedroom, and it was a combination bathroom kitchen. All right, yes, it was. Heated by one little gas, one of those little things that if the pilot light went out, so did you in the middle of the night. And one of the walls, the floors went up, so it was this much higher on one side, so that you actually had to walk uphill. So we solved that by buying a couch, cutting off the back legs, and putting it kitty corner to the wall, you know? And you couldn't tell, because your feet did seem to go preternaturally low off the couch. But to us, that was a great time. We didn't own a car. We both walked to work on opposite ends of town. I was a dishwasher and enjoying myself. That you're a newlywed when you can do that, when you can walk to work. The thought of not having insurance, we didn't have any insurance. What was insurance? It's like, you know, maybe someday. But that was that time together that God gave us, those first months when we grew before God sent us to Bible college and put us into the testing period. And it doesn't matter how difficult it was, and watching your children go through it can be really painful. But at the same time, it's that need that made you grow close to one another. And God says to Israel, that's what I'll do for you. I'm going to put you out there in the wilderness, and it's like a honeymoon where it's just you and I together. And I'm going to speak to your heart. I'm going to draw you back to me. And notice what he says in verse 15. I will give her her vineyards in that place. See, I take away her vineyards here, but I'll give her provision there. Like the valley of Achor as the door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. It says just like that, it'll be a honeymoon. Now, by the way, if you go back, you say that wasn't much of a honeymoon. That was a pretty tough time for them. But it's those tough times that God says, that's how I'll bring you back together again. In verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. He says, you know what? This time, I'm going to take that broken bone and set it just right. The relationship will be based on justice and righteousness. Not just love, not just affection, not just kindness, not just alluring you. I'm going to make the relationship between us straight and right. Again, one of the most difficult things in counseling people is the love isn't the issue. It's the straightness of the bones. Do you have a right relationship? Is everything being observed properly according to what a marriage should be? And if you want a proper marriage, you can have all the love you want, but if you've got a broken bone, that pain will eventually take away all that love and sap all your strength. You got to set the bone straight. And he says, this time, I'm not going to have an unfaithful relationship with you. This time, I'm not going to have that poor marriage with you. This time, it'll be straight. This time, it'll be based on righteousness. And then in the end, he says, and look at verse 22 through 23. The earth shall answer with grain and with new wine and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Remember, he had three children? One called Jezreel, one called Lo-Ruhamah, and one called Lo-Ami. Okay? Jezreel was the name of the boy. The two girls were not mercy and not my people. He goes back and he says, just like those children were symbols of how bad your marriage was, just like those children's lives and their names symbolized how poor our relationship were, I'm now going to deal with the children, and I'm going to change the children's name. And Jezreel will really be a Jezreel, meaning God will sow, God will plant, God will bring an increase. Instead of the name meaning God has no mercy, our daughter's name will be God has given mercy. And instead of not my people, the name will mean yes, my people. He says, I'll even change the children. I'll even bring that relation about. God does wonderful things. He restores relationships in situations that from the outside you say this is hopeless. The pain is too great. The pressures are too enormous. You don't know how badly this person has hurt me. And God says, no. I'll do it my way, and I'll bring it back in such a way that it's incredible. And God always does it right down to the children. Right down to the children. His plan, first, I got to expose the sin. First has to come the painful part. Then I'm going to hedge up your way. I'm going to give you no options. I'm going to let you see how frustrating your path is. Then I'm going to take away everything that you used against me. I'm going to strip you down to the bone. Then, he says, at that point, I'll woo you back to me. I'll show you my love and concern. I'll bring you in a place where you have no place to look but up. And then after that, he says, I'll betroth you. I'll set the relationship straight. And even the children, even the results of this union will be great. And God still hasn't done that for Israel. He still hasn't. Big election tomorrow in Israel. Labor Party is probably going to win and things won't change a bit. The PLO is going to be just as ornery and nasty as they were after the election as before. And Israel always looks for these solutions. They want prosperity and they want peace. The best they can hope for is coming back to this situation that Hosea was speaking about. Political safety, peace, prosperity, but no eyes on God. And I don't care what happens in the election tomorrow, Israel will never prosper until God takes them into the wilderness and turns their eyes back on him again. Same with you and I. It's that same process that God has to use to remove the things that stand between us and to reunite us with him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you'd give us an understanding of how you work. How you worked with Israel, how you work with us when we're not where we ought to be with you, when our lives aren't straight before you, of letting your work and have its perfect work in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would give us as a church a real desire to not only see how you work, but to be part of that. Bless us, I pray, and give us a deeper understanding of what you say to us in your word. It's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Take your hymnals. We're just going to sing Word and for its truth. Do your work in our lives. All the things we've committed to you as our plans for the church, as those things that we're stepping forward with, both in our money, both in our search for a new pastor, those things we're committing ourselves to as believers in this church, our responsibilities towards it. I pray that you might use us to prove a blessing to others. I'd ask, Father, that as we go out of here tonight, we'd be thoughtful about what it is you want us to do tomorrow, through this week, the things you want to see in our life. Give us traveling mercies, I pray, in everything that we say and do. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.